All right, tonight, if you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13, and then hold your place there. And we'll also look at the parallel passage. We're continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're at the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, and as oftentimes mentioned as the Lord's Prayer, it really is a model of a attitude of heart in the entrance of prayer, as it more or less, more so than it is actually an actual words to repeat, and I'll talk more about that. But as we look at this idea tonight of prayer, prayer is much more than just some words that are repeated. There's an attitude of the heart with which God wants to hear from you and I. It's a relationship. Prayer is, as I meant, and I entitled this sermon, No Cookie Cutter Prayers Allowed. This is part two. And God is wanting our hearts. And so as I'm entering into His presence in the state of communicating with Him, with which we call prayer, and as we think about the very idea that Christ is teaching His disciples, He doesn't say, pray these words. He says, after this manner. So look with me at verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, and we'll also look at Luke chapter 11. It's a parallel account and very similar in what He's telling His disciples. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, our Father which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And over in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples. So God doesn't leave prayer open to us. He says, I'm going to teach you how to do it. You know, discipleship is, as we mentioned, the idea of being a disciple is being one who's learning from a teacher. It's a student, is a disciple. One who's actively engaged in learning from a teacher. That is one in discipleship, as we have as a church. When someone gets saved, they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior. We walk with them on a weekly basis or whatever, and we have Bible studies on just teaching what the Bible teaches about. Because we want to know God. I want to know what He expects of me. I want to know what He thinks of me. I want to know what His plans are for my life. I want to know Him. Because I'm entering into an eternal relationship that I'm going to spend forever with Him. Verse 2, and He said unto them, when ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so on earth. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There's a few little bit of differences, obviously, between the gospel accounts here, but as you think about it, a little illustration for you. It's well been said that there is nothing that lies outside the reach of prayer but that which lies outside the will of God. Our greatest need is to learn how to pray. Often we get in a convocation of saved and unsaved alike, and someone will say, now let's all stand and say the Lord's Prayer. Well, you don't say prayers. You pray prayers. There's a difference, end quotes. And what Jesus is saying here in Matthew chapter 6 is this manner. That is a position of my heart. It would be like as if I'm coming to my wife and I'm expecting to talk to her. It's the attitude with which I'm expecting to talk to her. I could come to my wife and maybe that day there was something that was bothering me towards her and I was not in a right heart and not in a right attitude. And I was coming to her, hey, go do this. Well, I'm communicating with her. But I'm not doing it in a proper fashion because my heart's not right. And so Jesus is giving His disciples a discussion and a teaching on the approach to God. We see here, first of all, as you look at this prayer, it always starts with praise. Notice this. It starts with an attitude of praising God. Second of all, there is a submission. And third of all is the requests and the repentance. So before they're entering into God's, when they enter into God's presence to pray, number one, they're praising God. Number two, they're submitting to God their will. And understanding that as he is, and I mentioned this last week, thy kingdom come, our Father which art in heaven. That's his placement. Hallowed be thy name. Your name is sacred. Your name is exclusive. There's a submission. Thy kingdom come. God, whatever you want in heaven, whatever you want here on earth, I'm okay with it. Then we come to the requests and the repentance. Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Lord, everything I have today comes from you. The food on my table, the health, the breath that I breathe, it comes from you. So there's the request. And after that, it says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And there's something very interesting about that, and I'll mention more of it. And then last, as he finishes up this prayer, what does it conclude with? It concludes with praise. May the Lord's Prayer be our heart's approach of a model approach to God. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I want to thank you for this wonderful evening. Thank you, Father, for the songs that we sang, Lord, and Lord, how it stirs our heart as we just sing out the old tunes, Father, memories associated with these songs, as it elevates our hearts to thinking of loved ones from the past, but also, Lord, thinking about a relationship with you. Lord, and that relationship only comes because of what Jesus did on that cross in my place, in the place of every one of us. Lord, as the unblemished, perfect Lamb of God. And Lord, you didn't stay in the grave, you came out of it. And Father, that is our victory, that is our hope. That none of us will stay in the grave. And Father, tonight as we approach prayer, I ask and I submit tonight to you, I need your help. You guide my thoughts and my lips. And Lord, I pray that you'd stir our hearts to have a greater fervency for prayer. Lord, we do pray for this church. I pray for tonight. I pray, Lord, for our tent meeting. God, how I pray we'd see souls saved. And God, we'd reach into this community with so much hurt and so much pain and so much death. And Father, it needs the light of the gospel. Father, we just yield it all to thee. We ask you to do what only you can. I love you. Thank you, Lord, for being a merciful and gracious Father. In your precious name I pray. Amen. As you think about this, our opening praise, just a little bit of review. We say our Father. Prayer is a relationship, and there is an addressing of a Father, one to whom I'm speaking. A little quote here, but do you know what Jesus called him? On 167 times in the Gospels alone, Jesus called God his Father. Not everyone is a child of God, and only those who are born again. Remember what the Bible says in John 1, 11 and 12. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. As many as receive Jesus, they have the authority, the right to become the sons of God. And notice in the verse prior to verse 9, but be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask him. When I say our Father or my Father, I'm coming before one who already knows my needs. This is something that those who recite the Lord's Prayer entreat it as a saying rather than as an expression of the heart. When a person prays our Father, there's a surrendering of their independency and they accept God's family, assuming a responsibility in God's family. And when we say, which art in heaven, I'm praising God that he is above a decaying sinful humanity. Our prayer is our retreat from this world's cares and mess. When I say hallowed, I'm saying, God, your name is sanctified and set apart. In this verb tense of hallowed be thy name, the be or the being verb is a concentration of my heart upon his revered and exclusive name. Let your name be sanctified. God, I want to let your name be today glorified through my life. I want people to look well upon your name today through my life. Hallowed be your name. Lord, may I not do anything today to bring a disgrace upon your name. Then we come to thy kingdom come. This is an obedient submission of heart. It's an imperative. Thy kingdom come, God. Your kingdom's coming someday. It's an understanding that you and I, as believers, are only pilgrims and strangers in this world. We're just passing through to eternity, waiting for the day to be with our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. John 18:36, Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence." The Jews were looking for a Messiah to bring in the kingdom of God then. Jesus said, "It's not my time yet. I'm here to give deliverance from sin," but he's coming back. He's coming back and he will be king of this world. And when he comes, he'll judge evil and he'll reward righteousness. It is a recognition of his future worldwide kingdom reign, which will happen during the millennial reign of Christ. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such a second death hath no power." You know what? You and I, the second death, we will only die once, physically into the ground. I won't die a second time into hell. That's what the second death is. I won't ever have to go to hell because I've accepted Jesus Christ. "But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. You and I, as believers now, are priests with God. Every one of us, 1 Peter tells us that. That's a wonderful thing. Every one of us has direct access to God. You don't need to pray through me to God. You can go directly wherever you're at and go directly and pray to God. From the quietness of your closet to the highest hills in this world, you can pray to God. "And it is also, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth." It is a resignation of my will, saying, "God, I'm not taking over today. You will. Lord, I give over today to your control. I lay my will before you. Lord, my will today is to do your will." It's a dependence, saying, "God, all I want to do is what you want me to do today. Lord, today I desire to let you be glorified through me. God, I'm just the vessel." When you just recite this prayer, you're not thinking about the implications of what is being said. When we recite this prayer in many times a congregational fashion, we don't hear, but in some settings it's oftentimes repeated. It's not thought. It's just kind of, yeah, that's what we do. And, you know, I've been to many different settings where people, and I talked about that last time. Let's all stand up and say the Lord's Prayer. But are we really thinking about all that I'm resigning my will to do before the Father? It is only after I've done praise and I've submitted my will, then Jesus says, "Okay, now you can ask." Now, God does tell us, you know, to ask of him. "You have not because you ask not," right? And James talks about this. And he does want to hear from us. But as we talk about, and I mentioned last time, let us enter into his courts with thanksgiving. You see, God wants our praises as I enter into his courts. We enter here, "Give us this day our daily bread." When I'm asking him, so there's a change actually in the verb here, in the person. There's a person place, right? I, the first person is I, second person is you, third person is he, she, it, whatever, right? And that's how it goes. Well, it changes from the third person to the second person. "You, Lord, give me my daily bread." Before, "Let his kingdom come." It's third person before. It's changing to second person. It's a personal request from the heart of God today. I need the strength for my job. I need the mental awareness for what I've got to do. Lord, I need the words to speak to those to whom I'm to interact. Lord, I need the food on the table. I need the breath to breathe. I need the body to do what you've called me to do today. It all comes from, "For in him we live and move and have our being," as Scripture tells us. God does not want an unyielded soul. You see, my daily provision, both spiritual and emotional, it comes from God. My daily manna is a result of God. It's a pleading with God for my daily sustenance. James 1:17, Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That was there, James 1:17. I'd like you to look with me in Luke chapter 12, verse 29. Isn't it amazing when you begin to really dig in and look at this prayer? So much to it. What if we enter into prayer in this attitude? Enter with praise, complete submission, and understand that God is the provider of everything I have. What if I enter into that attitude? It's going to change our outlook on life. In Luke chapter 12, verse 29, "And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you." So when he's saying, "Thy kingdom come," I'm saying, "God, above all of my earthly needs, I want yours first." In Revelation 3:17, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." It is a realization that I need God even for my daily nutrition. And one of the things that we battle with so fiercely in this culture and here in Western civilization is there is so much wealth. Now, there is poverty, but we don't have a poverty much like you would find in other places of the world. There is great hurt. But the problem of so many people and why churches really, you know, people, are, there's a really, I mean, COVID and other things like that, but there's been a direction away from church, away from God. Because people have a lot of goods. They have a lot of wealth, a lot of material possessions. And they have no need for God. Because they think they have all that they need. "Give us this day our daily bread." I'm realizing, "God, I might have a lot, but none of this is sufficient to help me." In Psalm 3:5, "I laid me down and slept. I awake, for the Lord sustained me." You know what? This daily bread, as you would even find in Deuteronomy 8. Look with me at Deuteronomy 8. I want you to think about the gracious, and we overlook this, I think, many, many times over, and Israel would as well, and it's easy. It's our human nature. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, Israel was there in the wilderness, and they had left Egypt. How long do you think their food stores would last? It's estimated upwards of 2 million people that had left Egypt. We don't know how many. There was a lot. A lot. They hadn't been farming. They're going into desert. They're going into a place of absolute barrenness. And this is exactly where God called them, because He could show Himself mighty on their behalf. "Give us this day our daily bread." Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not. Neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment," means your clothes, "wax not old upon thee." Your clothes didn't fall apart for the 40 years. "Neither did thy foot swell these 40 years." God says, listen, your clothes didn't fall apart. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your sandals didn't wear out. And every day you had food on the table. Every day I provided for you. I led you with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. You had everything you needed. You know what, Christian? We have the Word of God every day. We have an opportunity to come into the presence of God. Pray without ceasing, as Scripture tells us. He is my sustainer. My daily manna
whether it's physical needs, spiritual needs, emotional needs, he's the manna. He's my daily bread. And then he says something here in this prayer of verse 12. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. It's very interesting. Every time God calls us to forgiveness, every time, it's always compared. There's always a comparison of forgiveness. He says, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. One person quoted, an unforgiving spirit is unforgivable. Dwight L. Moody said, there is one sin that is giving Christians more difficulty than any other sin. And there's one sin that is perhaps doing more than anything else to hold back the power of God and revival in the church. Now, what do you think that sin was and is? His response, an unforgiving spirit. If we can say our Father, then we can say to the offending party, I forgive you of the pain you perpetrated against me, and I do not desire revenge. In Psalm 112:4, as I was reading this week, and I'll give you a little commentary on it here in just a moment, but look with me at Psalm 112:4. Excuse me. Verse 4 of Psalm 112, unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Now this is spoken of God in the fourth verse of the 111th Psalm, Psalm 111:4. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Now verse 12, chapter 112, Psalm 112, as it goes on to say, says David Sorensen, and now the same words are used of his servant. Thus we are taught that when God makes a man upright, he makes him like himself. We are at best but humble copies of the great original. Still we are copies, and because we are so, we praise the Lord who hath created us anew in Christ Jesus. The upright man is gracious, that is full of kindness to all around him. He is not sour and churlish, but he is courteous to friends, kind to the needy, forgiving to the erring, and earnest for the good of all. He is also full of compassion. That is to say, he tenderly feels for others, pities them, and as far as he can assist them in their time of trouble. He does not need to be driven to benevolence. He is brimful of humanity. It is his joy to sympathize with the sorrowing. This is talking about the believer who's close to God. He is also said to be righteous in all his transactions with his fellow men. He obeys the dictates of right, and none can say that he goes beyond or defrauds his neighbor. His justice is, however, tempered with compassion and seasoned with graciousness. Such men are to be found in our churches, and they are by no means so rare as the censorious imagine. But at the same time, they are far scarcer than the breadth of profession might lead us to hope. Lord, make us all to possess these admirable qualities. End quotes. Look with me at verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 6. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. What do we find here again? Another comparison. For if you forgive men not their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Every time we're asking God to forgive me, he's saying, have you forgiven others? It's a pleading for forgiveness and sorrow for sin. It is an acceptance of personal responsibility. Luke 18:13, the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And God saying, I'll be merciful to you, but you also must be merciful to others. The reality is, if I'm not willing to forgive others, then God won't forgive me. Look with me at Mark chapter 11, verse 19. How many times do you think people are really thinking about this when they're reciting the Lord's Prayer in a congregational type fashion? I'm not right with God if I haven't forgiven others that have hurt me. I don't think we're realizing all the implications of what Jesus is saying here.
In verse 19 of Luke, Mark, I got Luke here, Mark 11, excuse me. I'm off today on that. Mark 11:19. When even was come, he went out of the city, and in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. And Jesus answering saith unto him, Have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, whatsoever shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass. He shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. And when you stand praying, forgive, if you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Once again, he's saying, if you want God's forgiveness, you have to forgive others. Every time, there's a comparison. Forgiveness is not just from God, which it is, and that's where I want it to be. Verse 26, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses. Every time. Prayer must be in faith. It must be also in purity. God wants purity in your prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. A defiled conscience towards others, but a sincerity towards God will not abdicate you of the responsibility towards those whom you're holding a grudge or nursing a hurt. The condition of God's forgiveness for the believer is how I forgave another person. Matthew 6:15, but if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It is so, as I began to look at this and I began to think about it, and I said, wait a second here. And every time I began to look at the different scriptures, it's always forgive as, or forgive as Jesus, or whatever you want to read. But over and over and over again, it's always a comparison. If I want purity with God, and I want Him to forgive me. Now, I'm not talking about forgiveness for salvation, but I am talking about if I want a pure relationship with Him. I want a relationship that doesn't have any division, any conflict, any coldness of heart. You ever been in an area where two people are maybe at odds with one another, and you walk into this area, and you don't say a word, you don't hear anything, but you walk in, you're like, something's not right here between these two. They're not happy with one another. You just feel that cold spirit. A father came home and walked into the living room of the house, and the little brother and the little sister were having a fight. Did you ever fight with your little sister, your little brother? Did you? They were having a fight. Now, the little daughter was kind of a con artist. When she saw Daddy come in, she knew she was in trouble, but right away she put on those crocodile tears. She came over to her daddy and said, Daddy, I'm so sorry. Daddy, we shouldn't have been fighting. It was wrong, Daddy, and I want you to forgive me. Daddy, and I love you, Daddy. And before long, she was in her daddy's arms, hugging her daddy's neck, and he was thinking, boy, she really has got the right spirit about this whole thing. I don't need to punish her. But then he happened to look out of the corner of his eye, and while she was hugging his neck, she was sticking her tongue out at her little brother. He sat her down and he said, Sweetheart, you can't hug my neck and stick your tongue out at your little brother at the same time. I want to tell you that there are those, this is Adrian Rogers, some who've come this morning to worship the Lord. You come in this beautiful auditorium and you sing, It is well with my soul. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. And there's some brother here and some sister that you've got a grudge towards. Do you think God receives that worship? I mean, you're harboring a grudge. There are people who sometimes come to the Lord's table and partake of the Lord's table, and they're out of fellowship with a brother or with a sister in Christ, end quotes. Do I want God to forgive me when I've messed up? If yes, then you must forgive all who've wronged you. Why can we ask God for forgiveness but not forgive an offending party? You realize this, that God has called the believer to the ministry of reconciliation. But if we, who are the ambassadors of Christ, can't practice reconciliation with those who've wronged us, what makes us think that the world will want to be reconciled with Christ? Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God.
if I can't reconcile with a brother or a sister in Christ, what makes me think the world's going to want to reconcile with God? If I can't obey what I'm supposed to do. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given to call people to be reconciled unto Jesus Christ. Matthew 18, 15, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. Do you realize that when forgiveness is spoken of, it is not a blanket statement, but rather attaches to it the degree to which forgiveness is required? I want to show you several verses. Look with me at Ephesians 4, 32. You cannot ask God for forgiveness and think you're going to just simply receive His forgiveness. Ephesians 4, 32. I want to show you. It's always comparative. Always. What are the first two and greatest commandments, right? Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Love your neighbors yourself. Ephesians 4, 32. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Okay. Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There's a comparison. Colossians 3, 13. Let's look at here. Colossians 3:13, forbearing one another. What's forbearance? Forbearance is bearing up under assault. It means you're having patience with someone who's maybe not treating you well. And forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Again, here's a comparison. The only time you don't find this as a comparison, Luke 23, 34. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. He's God. He doesn't need any comparison. He is the standard. It is only in forgiveness for wrongs committed can you exemplify Christ. Matthew 5, 44 and 45, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It is said the very first thing we do, very first thing when we do this of forgiveness, Adrian Rogers writes, is reconciliation. And on the heels of reconciliation is revival. You know what revival is? Dr. Charles Culpepper is here this morning, he writes. He says, Dr. Charles Culpepper was in the great Shantung revival. Now I've heard Dr. Culpepper give his testimony, and Dr. Culpepper and Bertha Smith and others said, revival began when people began to confess their faults one to another, prayed one for another, and forgave one another. Is that not right, Dr. Culpepper? That's right, he said. You know what revival is? It's not just getting the roof off. It is getting the walls down. It's not just saying, I'm going to get right with God. It is getting right with my brothers and sisters. And I want to tell you, I cannot be right with God if I'm wrong with you. I cannot. End quotes. The Lord's Prayer in this manner. God's saying, when you enter into my presence, I don't want a complaining spirit. What was it that kept Israel out of the promised land? Merely complaining. That's it. They're too big. That complaining is a lack of faith. Next week I'll talk about, and lead us not into temptation, and the other parts of this verse, of this passage of Scripture. But if we want to have a fervent prayer life, we've got to really consider the attitude with which we're entering into prayer with God. There's a relationship of Father. I'm entering the one who knows all about me. He knows my needs. He's in a place of authority, ultimate authority in heaven. His name is sacred. It's not some childish word to throw around. It's a very revered name. His kingdom come, he's going to rule someday. This world we're just passing through. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God, you take over my day.
Give us this day our daily bread, God. Everything I need today, I need from you. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. God, if I can't do what Jesus did, then I'm not worthy to be a disciple. You're not right with God if you're not right with others. There's no two ways about it. You can't justify it. You can't say, well, you don't know what they did, but I know what Jesus did. I know what the Bible says. And I'm not pointing any fingers because I'm pointing at me. I'm just saying if I enter into God's presence and I'm not right, as a comparison, I'm not doing what Jesus wants me to do. It's called rebellion. It's rebellion to not forgive. And the Bible calls that as witchcraft. That's what kicks Satan out of heaven. The choice is a choice of the will of submission to God or a clinging to my rights. No cookie cutter prayers allowed. Because our Father doesn't want me to have some script he wants. Prayer is not something you say, it's something you do from the heart. That's where he wants. If we're going to be right with Christ, I need to do, as Jesus said, after this manner. How do you approach prayer with God? Tonight, as we come to the time of invitation, I just want to question you and challenge you on your prayer life. How are you doing as you enter into the presence of God in prayer? How are you doing in regards to realizing God's position? Is his name just a byword? Is it just something you simply talk about? You talk about him? Do you realize that our life here is a short time? It's a vapor, as James discusses. Are you submitted to his will today? Are you in full need of what he offers, and are you willing to forgive as Jesus has forgiven us? That's the attitude of prayer as we've discussed thus far, and I want to just challenge you on that. You can't ask God for forgiveness if you're not willing to forgive others. It's pretty sobering, pretty convicting. And so with those thoughts tonight, a time of invitation, if I could have Mrs. Pat come forward, and we'll have some music play, and I just want to give you an opportunity to just pray and talk with the Lord. Prayer is after this manner. There's an attitude that I enter into the presence of the one who is worthy of all. The one who is loving and compassionate and caring. He is just. But he wants to hear from you. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace. As Hebrews discusses, may we come boldly, but we may approach boldly and approach purely. As the music plays tonight, I just want to give you some time to pray and talk with the Lord with all heads bowed and eyes closed as the music plays. Are you submitted? Is there anyone, any person with whom you have not forgiven? You haven't released them from the hurt that they put upon you. I'm not saying the events didn't occur, but I am saying, are you willing to release the pain and forgive the pain that they've perpetrated against you and release them from your judgment? Are you willing to be submitted to God? You're willing to allow God his rightful place of authority and sacredness. God has called us to be a light, to shine forth his light. His light is pure, and so ought we to be. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ and you're watching this evening, I would encourage you, call out to Christ, ask him, forgive you of all your sins and be your Savior, and he will. He's not willing that any should perish, It's as simple as asking Christ to forgive you and be your Savior, trusting in Him alone to the exclusion of all else. Christian, it's not just a cookie-cutter prayer. It's an attitude of the heart. As the song will play through one more time, I just want to challenge you about our approach in prayer before the One who is holy and pure. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank You for this evening, and Lord, I thank You for the great challenge from Your Word. Lord, it's quite convicting. It's sobering. Lord, to think of the comparison, Lord, how often I just want Your forgiveness. I want to be right with You. But Lord, we can't be right with You until we're right with others as well. And Father, may that penetrate our hearts as a realization that forgiveness is comparative to Christ. Lord, and the attitude of our prayers is our submission. Lord, may that be true in our hearts of just complete submission and dependence upon You. Because, Lord, we see Your place of authority. Lord, our world is a mess. But Lord, we know as the Scripture tells us that You put up kingdoms and You tear them down. And so, Lord, everything that's happening is not a surprise. Lord, may we just walk with You in sincerity and simplicity. Lord, realizing that our everyday needs come from You. So, Lord, I thank You for Your grace. Thank You for these truths from Your Word. And, Father, I pray You'd be a comfort and encouragement to our hearts. I love You, Father. Thank You for allowing each and every one of us to know Jesus Christ as our Savior, to be Your beloved child. Able to be called sons and daughters of God. What a rich blessing inheritance we have. I love You. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great evening. We'll see you on Wednesday night at 7 o'clock.